Father, we ask that you would calm our hearts, that you would cause us to be at rest. As we look at your word, may we be able to feed on it, just as sheep in a pasture taking in the good grass. We ask that you would help us to be nourished as we look into the pages of your word. We pray that you would strengthen us for the discipleship that lies ahead of us. And pray that you would give us wisdom for our daily walks. Also, the power that comes by your Spirit, we ask for that as well. Power to walk the walk, power to be a witness. We know that you do these things, Lord. You have told us in your word. Help us to discover its truths as we open it up. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, once again, we come to Paul, and he is in the process of getting arrested. And before he went up to Jerusalem, we remember that he called together the Ephesian elders and gave them some instruction on how to conduct themselves with the body of Christ or the church of God. And he was cautioned about going up there by several of the people, and he knew that he was called to go. And so he said, "You're breaking my heart. Why would you do this? Why would you put me against the will of God or pit your feelings against the will of God? God wants me to go." And he knew that he would be suffering as he went up to Jerusalem. So in verse 15 of 21, here we see that Paul honors the Jewish customs among Christian Jews in Jerusalem. It says, "After this, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. Some of the disciples from Caesarea accompanied us and brought us to a home of Mnason, where we were to stay. He was a man from Cyprus and one of the early disciples. When we arrived at Jerusalem, the brothers received us warmly. The next day, Paul and the rest of us went to see James, and all the elders were present. Paul greeted them and reported in detail what God had done among the Gentiles through his ministry. When they heard this, they praised God. They said to Paul, 'You see, brother, how many thousands of Jews have believed, and all of them are zealous for the law.'" And you want to take note of what's taking place here. They are in Jerusalem, and thousands upon thousands of Jews have accepted Jesus as their Messiah, and they're still practicing the customs and the sacrifices in the law. Okay, it'd be like you believing in Christ, going to the temple and offering sacrifices, whether it's a couple doves or pigeons or a bull or a ram or a goat, any of those things. And they are zealous for the law, probably even more so because they see that Jesus, the Messiah, has come and he is the fulfillment of what the law pointed to. Going on. "They have been informed that you teach all the Jews who live among the Gentiles to turn away from Moses, telling them not to circumcise their children or live according to our customs." So the Jews in Jerusalem have a problem with the Apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the Gentiles, believing that Paul is telling all the Gentiles, "You can throw out the law." Now, there was a discussion, if you remember back in Acts chapter 15, of things that were acceptable and things not acceptable for the Gentiles to be practicing simply because it would be an offense to the Jews. Remember that? And so Paul went up with Barnabas and sought the elders, their counsel, and that's what they came back with. That they couldn't drink blood, you know, things like that. There were four things that they were prohibited from doing or that they shouldn't practice for the sake of the Jews who were still practicing the law. Now, it goes on in verse 22, "What shall we do? They will certainly hear that you have come. So do what we tell you. There are four men with us who have made a vow. Take these men, join in their purification rites, and pay their expenses so that they can have their heads shaved. Then everybody will know there is no truth to these reports about you. That you yourself are living in obedience to the law. As for the Gentile believers, we have written to them our decision that they should abstain from food sacrificed to idols, from blood, from the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality." And so what is taking place here is there are some messianic Jews, Jews that believe in Jesus as the Messiah who practiced the law. There were certain things that you would do. In Numbers chapter 6, there was the vow of a Nazarite. Now, who in the Old Testament do you remember? Big, strong guy that had the vow of a Nazarite. Samson. Remember his hair. He had really long hair, and that was the source of his power, so to speak. When his hair would grow long, that's when he'd be really strong. And he was a judge over Israel. Well, a vow of a Nazarite didn't have to be lifelong. It could be for a period of time. And after this period of time, you would have your hair shaved. You would let it grow for 30 days, and you would shave it. And then you would offer that in a sacrifice for the remainder, the last week of your vow. And then there's expenses to be paid, I guess, for offering the sacrifices in some way. And so these expenses, Paul was asked to cover. So Paul covered these, and then the purpose of that was the Christians, the apostles, are saying, look, Paul, if you do this, if you support these men, they will see that you are also practicing Judaism, and there will be no validity to this idea that you're teaching others not to. Now, did Paul have to do this? He didn't have to. He didn't have to go through with these rituals, these rites. He was basically telling them that the ceremonies were useless, but they were not destructive. As a Christian, I have been to a Jewish Seder a couple of times. Now, I haven't been to a strict Jewish Seder where they're not Messianic Jews there, Jews that are Christians, where it's just you go to a synagogue and you participate in their Seder. I'm sure it'd be a little bit different, but I would want to ask questions all the time. Well, what about the afikoman and the middle bread that you take out and you break it and half of it's hidden and then half of, you know, just all that stuff that points to Jesus Christ in the middle of the Seder. I haven't gone there for fear of making an offense at some point. You know, I wouldn't want to do that because I don't want to talk about Jesus, who the Passover points to. But when you go, you don't create an offense by going as a Christian to a Seder. The Messianic Jews still practice this, and I've been to all kinds, small ones, big ones where they've been out dancing, and you know, they're just having a riotous time. The Jews can party, let me tell you, and they would have a great showing of people coming out, and the food is always good, but it reminds you of the Jews coming out of Israel, but it also reminds us of us being in bondage and how Christ sets us free. So the motive to sponsor these Christian Jews after completing their Nazarite vow, it's also explained in 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 19, and I'm going to read this to you. It says, though I am free and belong to no man, I make myself a slave to everyone to win as many as possible. To the Jews, I became like a Jew to win the Jews. To those under the law, I became like one under the law, though I myself am not under the law, so as to win those under the law. To those not having the law, I became like not or one not having the law, though I am not free from God's law, but under Christ's law, so as to win those not having the law. Now, that can be kind of verbose. What is he saying here? Look, I'm going to become what anybody needs me to be in order to win them. Now, in this society, do we do that? Usually not. What about the song, I Did It My Way? Are you familiar with that? Yeah. What about, You Deserve a Break Today? You know, it's all about you. If you look at the commercials on television, it's all about you, and you deserve this, and you can have perfect hair, a perfect body, perfect nutrition, perfect physique. You can have perfect car. You can have a perfect house. And you deserve it. You've worked hard. You need this vacation. It's all about you. Rather than, have you ever seen a commercial that says, you don't need all that stuff. Just give it up for those around you to make them happy. You don't hear anything like that, right? Because it doesn't appeal to the flesh. The flesh says, no, it's all about me. And that's the society in which we dwell. We are in the middle of it in the United States with our prosperity. And so Paul here is saying, look, everything that I had before, and he was a high-ranking member, it looks like, of the Sanhedrin. You had to be high-ranking in the Jewish community to belong to that. And he was studied under Gamaliel. And as a child, usually, if you were doing this, and from a child, he was brought up being a disciple of his, he would be pelted with questions. Now, do you usually have questions about the Bible? If you do, do you have a resource, a way to get those answered? Or do you simply read a little bit here or there, or when something comes on the radio talking about God, you go, oh, I like that. That's nice. But you really don't endeavor to devour the Bible yourself and then get answers to the questions. I always bring this up, but it is so appropriate. You go into the youth group, and the youth group, like, they just question after question. So last week, I noticed one thing when we were in there. I made a statement, then three of them at the same time and the same volume wanted to have their question answered, and they asked it all at the same time. It's like, I can't, one at a time. And then you make them start asking questions, and two of them raise their hand, and the other one just keeps on talking. And, you know, and it's great to see that. It's great to sit with them and get their questions answered, but we also have to have this hunger, and we have to be there to meet the need of those who have the hunger and be able to give a response to them. And this is what Paul is doing. Now, why did Paul do this specifically for Paul? He wanted unity. He didn't want to have disunity. It meant nothing. He didn't have to follow through with this for salvation's sake. It wasn't necessary. But also, as Christians, we need to make sure that we participate but don't irritate. And what do I mean by that? As a Christian, if you've ever been invited to somebody's home that maybe isn't a Calvary Chapelite, that maybe is a observer of Catholicism, or maybe an Eastern Orthodox, or is a Methodist, or whatever religion, a Church of Christ. For instance, if you went to somebody in the Church of Christ, to their home, and you're just fellowship with them, and you're having a great time, and you go, you know what, I brought my harmonica, let's do some praise songs on the harmonica. I don't know if you know this, but that would be a tremendous offense to somebody in the Church of Christ because they don't use any instruments whatsoever. Or if you brought over your guitar and you started playing your guitar. And if you turn to them and say, brother, you need to grow up a little bit in Christ. You know, you can praise God on the cymbals, and that's in the Old Testament. They say, well, contrary, but it's not in the New Testament. And you get in this theological debate. Why even do it? Why even bring the guitar over there? You don't have to irritate. You know, you can make sure that you're participating with them. There's one time we were invited to a Christmas celebration at somebody's house that was Eastern Orthodox. And what they had us do was dance around the Christmas tree. The Christmas tree, now, most of us, if we have a Christmas tree, you put it in the corner of your house, right, in the room. Not in this house. It's right in the middle. It's in the middle of the room. And then you put on some music, and you have some hot apple cider, and you kind of grab hands, and you go around the Christmas tree. Now, some people would object and say, that's worshiping a Christmas tree. Trust me, we didn't go home and bow down to the Christmas tree and shine a flashlight on it to make the lights go everywhere. We didn't do any of that. But we participated in their tradition of dancing around the Christmas tree, celebrating life. I guess that was the purpose of that. But we didn't need to irritate at that point. We could participate. Now, I'm not saying that you can do that with a cult. You don't want to do that. If it's with a cult, you've been invited over to somebody's house, if they invite you to engage them in some participation in some rite or ritual, not just say, I'm sorry, we have to go, and you don't have to be offensive and say, when can we get together for coffee? And, you know, you talk to them at some other point. And so Paul is doing this, not that it adds anything to his salvation. He wanted to make sure he participated, but he wasn't being an irritating influence over the people, and he was producing unity amongst those who were there. Now, going on in verse 26, the next day Paul took the men and purified himself along with them, that he went to the temple to give notice of the date when the days of purification would end and the offering would be made for each of them. When the 7 days were nearly over, some Jews of the province of Asia saw Paul at the temple. They stirred up the whole crowd and seized him. These guys were instigators, shouting, men of Israel, help us. This is the man who teaches all men everywhere against our people and our law and this place. And besides, he has brought Greeks into the temple area and defied this holy place. They had previously seen Trophimus, the Ephesian, in the city with Paul and assumed that Paul had brought him into the temple area. Now, if we go to Israel, Lord willing, we get up on the Temple Mount. There's sometimes where it's closed where they won't let you up there. The Israelis, they own the whole area. They control the whole area around the Temple Mount, but the Temple Mount is controlled by the Arabs. They gave that up as a concession. I don't know why they did it, but they gave it up as a concession. They thought it would bring peace, and it's done anything but that. And so to get up there, if there's a problem going on, sometimes they don't let you up on the Temple Mount. But the temple itself, it had this wall going around it. And with this wall, there were two sections. There's a court of the women, and there was a court of the Gentiles. And if you were a Gentile, and you were a God-fearer, and you were not circumcised, you had to stay in the court of the Gentiles. You could not go into the temple proper area where the sacrifices were being offered. And there was a sign that was written in both Greek and Latin. And it was posted at the entrance to where they would have the sacrifices, where the temple itself would be. And it read, "No foreigner may enter within the barricade which surrounds the temple and enclosure. Anyone who is caught trespassing will bear responsibility for his ensuing death." And so if you thought you were going to get in there, you could see how it would upset the Orthodox Jews that were there. If you walked in there as a Gentile, that's it. And it was such an issue with the Jews that the Romans actually gave the Jews permission to kill any Gentile that would go into that temple area, because the Jews would riot if they found out that anybody was in there. And if they weren't allowed to kill that person, they thought it was desecrating the temple. The Romans knew that, okay, we're just going to give them that power. They didn't have power to kill anybody else. That's why they had to bring Jesus to Pontius Pilate to get him crucified. But anybody that would enter the temple court that was a Gentile, that was it. Your life was over. Okay, now, today, you're allowed to go to the Western Wall. Some people call it the Wailing Wall, and you'll see all the Jews there, and all the men, if you go there, they will give you something that looks like a French fry dish or a yarmulke. I have a yarmulke. I bought one. And when I go to Israel, I take it with me. There are some places that you go into that, as a man, you're supposed to have this little yarmulke on the back of your head. And I've related a story before, but one time I went into the Western Wall area, and that's where you go also to walk the rabbi's tunnel, which is the stones. You can't believe how big these stones are that are on the Temple Mount. I'm going to look at this wall back here. One stone, maybe it's not quite that high. Maybe to the top of the flag right here, all the way over to that wall, and all the way over to that wall. That's one stone. Now, can you imagine moving one of those? They don't know how they did it. They move these stones. You get down to the base of that thing as you're walking the rabbi's tunnel, and you look at that and go, how did they do that? And they're stacked on top of each other. It's just phenomenal to see that. But I went to the Western Wall there, and they have the court for the men, and divided over to the right or to the south, they have the court for the women. And I was walking through, and I pulled out my yarmulke, I took it out, and I put it on my head, and this guy over by the entrance to the rabbi's tunnel, he goes, "Yo!" I'm looking around, I go, "Me?" He goes, "Yes, you!" And I'm going, and this guy, he has this flat black rim hat on, he has this prayer shawl on, and you can tell he's dressed in black. It's like, oh man. What is going on here? "You! Are you a Jew?" And I mean, he's yelling. It's like 25 yards over, and everybody's going, what is he yelling at now? So why are you pointing at me? You know, why can't you look at somebody else? He wanted me to get the phylacteries. You know what phylacteries are? If you go to the Western Wall, you would see this, where they have these little boxes. And these boxes are about 1 inch square, and inside of them are scriptures. And they have these leather bands on them, and they'll put one on top of your wrist here, and then there's a particular way to do it. They wrap the leather band around your arm going up to the elbow. And then the other one, they stick right in the middle of your forehead. And you have this little box up here, and then they wrap your head with these leather straps, you know. And so it's like, boy, if I did that, I'd have to have my prayer shawl. And they have this habit of doing this at the wall. They just go like this, and that's how they pray, you know. And that's what he wanted me to do. And I go, no, I'm not. He goes, like that. Oh, okay. So if you go there, you know, there's certain things you want to do, certain things you don't want to do, etiquette, you know, of things you have to observe, so you don't bring an offense to the Jews there. Now, Paul did go to the temple court there, and we know that he was paying the price. The 7 days were coming to an end. He was offering his sacrifices. In verse 30, it says, "The whole city was aroused, and the people came running from all directions. Seizing Paul, they dragged him from the temple, and immediately the gates were shut. While they were trying to kill him, news reached the commander of the Roman troops that the whole city of Jerusalem was in an uproar. He at once took some officers and soldiers and ran down to the crowd. When the rioters saw the commander and his soldiers, they stopped beating Paul." Now again, you go to Israel. The Temple Mount area, as you would enter the Temple Mount facing west, east is the Gate Beautiful that would be right behind you. But to the north, if you're facing where the temple would be, to the right is this Antonio Fortress. And this is where the Roman soldiers were. This is where they took Jesus Christ. And you go to the base of the Antonio Fortress, the ceilings, if I remember correctly, are kind of low, and they have actually have an inscription in stone. And it's a game that is in this stone, and it's a game that is described as, if we cover your head and beat you, can you name the person who hit you? Do you remember that? That's Jesus Christ. That's what happened to him. And that is actually, they say it is carved in the stone down there. Well, the Antonio Fortress is a little bit elevated, not too much, but it's a little bit elevated. And there's a couple of stairs that go down towards the Temple Mount area. And so they're about 500 feet away when they hear this riot taking place. And so the Roman centurion comes running out with all of his troops, and they're trying to kill Paul. Now, at this particular time, there are probably thousands of people there. Several hundred are surrounding Paul, and they're trying to kill him. The only reason he's probably not being killed is there's too many of them. And they're on top of him, and they can't get a punch in edgewise. They can't beat him because people are too close. He's just being overcome by the people. You know, all he can do is probably get in the fetal position and just kind of hang on for dear life, praying to God that, you know, he can be rescued. Well, here comes the centurion. And he comes down, grabs him, and as we'll see in a minute, as the centurion grabs him, they actually have to carry him to the Antonio Fortress to get him away to keep him from being killed, because these Jews are just going nuts. Hundreds or even thousands of them are trying to kill him. So it goes on. Verse 33, "The commander came up and arrested him and ordered him to be bound with two chains. Then he asked him who he was and what he had done." Now this is the fulfillment, being bound by the chains, of Agabus. Remember, we just went over that? "Some in the crowd shouted one thing and some another, and since the commander could not get at the truth because of the uproar, he ordered that Paul be taken into the barracks. When Paul reached the steps, the violence of the mob was so great he had to be carried by the soldiers. The crowd that followed kept shouting, 'Away with him!'" In verse 37, "As the soldiers were about to take Paul into the barracks, he asked the commander, 'May I say something to you? Do you speak Greek?' He replied, 'Aren't you the Egyptian who started a revolt and led 4,000 terrorists out into the desert some time ago?'" Now, there was this group called the Sicarians. The Sicarians were a group of assassins from Egypt. And they would carry these little daggers. And they would come up from behind, and they would pull out of their cloak this little dagger, and they would stab you just in the right spot where you would eventually die. And so the commander is thinking, he's one of these Sicarians. He's causing all this uproar, and now he's speaking Greek. Now, what's up with that? He goes, "Do you speak Greek?" And goes, "Yeah, I speak Greek." But now get a load of this. Paul the Apostle was a member of the Sanhedrin. He was in the ruling class in Israel. Then he gets saved on the road to Damascus. Has this transformation for about 13 or 14 years. He goes through discipleship. And he already knows the Old Testament left and right, but God's working with him. He ends up becoming the apostle to the Gentiles. But then, as we read Corinthians, he gets stoned. He's left for dead. He's shipwrecked at sea. He gets persecuted. He has to sneak out of cities at night. God warns him left and right. And thousands of people are being saved, but he's not accepted any longer in the city that he loves, which is in Jerusalem. And he's this apostle. but some people are calling him a super apostle, and it seems like he's just taking one step after the other where nobody likes him, nobody accepts him, even in the churches. They're saying, well, who is Paul? You know, he's weighty in his letters, but in person, he's very unimpressive. And so here he goes from the ruling class, going all the way down, and now he's an Egyptian assassin. How does this happen that he goes from the pinnacle of society and much to be desired, the knowledge that he had, all the way down to being what is thought an assassin? The same privilege can be yours if you give your life to Jesus Christ and you dedicate your whole heart, life, soul, and mind to making sure people go with you to heaven. Now, that's the road we take. Now, doesn't that make the gospel appealing? You look at that and you say, why would anybody want to become a Christian if you do it fully? I'm not just halfway, but fully give your life to Christ, and this is what happens to you. Why would anybody want to do that? Because you come to the realization that we all die here, and our time is going to quickly come to an end, all of us. Our generation will not be remembered by the next two or three generations. They will say, well, who were they? You know, they'll look at this place, which probably won't even be existing in 100 years if the Lord should tarry. Something else will be here in Lakeside. Who knows what it's going to be? But this idea that, you know, we can't take anything with us. And so you prepare for the next life. We are so concerned about this life. And Paul was not. And that's why he went on this step downward. But going down gets you exalted. Going up gets you downgraded. You recognize what that is? So the more you give your life to Christ, the more you give your life in service to others, the more that you become like them to win them, the more God is pleased with you, and great is going to be your reward in heaven. Now, it is God's will oftentimes. Have you ever heard it said, if you come to Christ, all the suffering will just go away. All your problems will just melt and everything will be wonderful. Have you ever heard that? I've heard that from televangelists. I want to read you a few scriptures. First of all, for Jesus Christ, Luke 17, verse 24, for the Son of Man in his day will be like the lightning which flashes and lights up the sky from one end to the other, but first he must suffer many things and be rejected by this generation. Acts chapter 9, verse 16, I will show you how much he must suffer for my name. Philippians 1, 29, for it has been granted to you on behalf of Christ not only to believe on him, but also to suffer for him. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 10, our fathers disciplined us for a little while as they thought best, but God disciplines us for our good that we may share in his holiness. No discipline seems pleasant at the time, but painful. Later on, however, it produces a harvest of righteousness and peace for those whom have been trained by it. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 7, endure hardship as discipline. God is treating you as sons, for what son is not disciplined by his father? And so we have to get this concept as believers that we are going to suffer. We are going to have difficulty in this life because we are Christians, not because we just live life. We all have difficulties because of that. But we are going to suffer specifically because we follow Christ. If in your minds, can you think of specific groups that are opposed to your Christian faith even today? I could name a couple of them that are opposed. Matter of fact, even our educational institutions. And by the way, I'm telling you this not to bring an offense. I'm telling you this so that you might be aware of what is actually out there. Because one time I brought up Alcoholics Anonymous and said that it was started by a necromancer, a person who would go into a trance. And Bill Wilson was his name, and he went into a trance, and he rejected Jesus Christ and the gospel, and he wrote out the 12-step program while in a trance. Channeling is what he was doing. And that's how the 12-step program was initiated. And I have a bunch of information on it with footnotes of all the research that has been done. And I mentioned that one Sunday morning, and two people were so offended that I would call out Bill Wilson and Alcoholics Anonymous that it is not a Christian organization, that they wanted to meet with me. And so I met with them. And when I met with them, by the time the conversation was done and I gave them the evidence, I showed them everything that was there, I asked them a final question. I said, do you now believe that Alcoholics Anonymous is a Christian organization? And he hesitated, he paused, he looked down, and he said, no, it is not. And I've been through some of the Alcoholic Anonymous books, and I've said in there, it's directly opposed to Christ. And so I'm not telling you these things because maybe you've supported some of these groups. I'm not telling you to offend you, to stick a finger in your eye and say, well, there you go. I'm not doing it for that reason. We need to be aware of what is out there. For instance, the ACLU. The ACLU hates your Christian faith and wants every mention of God obliterated from the public square. As long as you keep your faith to yourself, everything will be just fine. But don't impose your morality on the rest of us in society, and that's a lie that's out there. The other people in the ACLU have a morality. They want to impose their morality on society. They just don't like your morality. And your morality, it cannot be tolerated, but they tend to claim to be the purveyors of tolerance and acceptance. Everyone else can be accepted, but you and your Christian faith. If you switch to the religious world, the Muslim faith, you are an unbeliever, an infidel. And in the Quran, it says that you are to be killed if you do not convert. And you've heard me say it before, they have a saying in the Muslim world, especially those under Sharia law, first Saturday, then Sunday. First the Jews that worship on Saturday, then Sunday, and the Christians that worship, on Sunday. And so there are groups that are opposed. The People for the American Way, Norman Lear. There are groups out there, George Soros, that they fund other groups in order to make sure that your Christianity is not displayed. If you go to work, if you pull out a Bible, are they telling you, especially in the educational system, that you cannot have that Bible anywhere? You know that Harvard, Yale, and Princeton were all created in order to train pastors for the mission field, and they had this rivalry going on between them. Well, now they're not promoting conservative Christian values, but they're promoting liberalism and also naturalism. Naturalism as opposed to what is supernatural, that there is a supernatural. And so they are actually working against you, and the naturalistic tendency is to believe that it took thousands and millions of years for us to be created. You know, there is a plight that is against us, that is an undercurrent. Unless you look at it, you don't recognize it. And I'm going back to the narcissistic society. We spend a lot of time on the social networks. We look at all that, but we're not paying attention to what's happening around us, how this stuff is just kind of encroaching on all sides, and it's meant to suppress us in every way possible. You know, so Paul was suffering here. I'm not going to go too much further in the scripture here, but Paul was suffering because of his Christian faith, and we are going to suffer because of our Christian faith. Now, it may be that we're inconvenienced at the airport. You know, something like that. And we're not because we're Christians, but just I know that Pastor Drew from Calvary Chapel Alpine was heading off to Burma, and he did not have the proper acceptance, so he had to turn around because they didn't want him in the country at that time. He called yesterday, but I was not able to return his call. And he goes to these countries, and he has to go underground, and he has to make sure that, you know, he's not doing anything that would attract attention to himself, to be a witness to others. Now that's living a life like the Apostle Paul. You're going out there. He's going to countries that are Muslim countries. He's going to China. That's a communist country. And he's speaking about Christ, and he's doing it in a way to not be offensive, to irritate, but doing it in a way, and he participates with them. This is our goal, or it should be our goal as Christians, that we become an influence. If we're going to school, you're an influence at school. Not in a way to irritate, but in a way that tells everybody that you're a Christian. That if you have a chance to be a witness in some way, and we're going to see Paul's testimony here, and everything that he had with his testimony, we need to cultivate what Paul did. Go on and read ahead this next week. But it is vital for us. And, you know, how big do you think the reward Paul is going to receive is in heaven? I mean, how big? If you had to compare it to mountains, how big would the mountain be compared to your reward? How big is your reward going to be? Is it going to be a mountain or a molehill? You know, how big is it? And you have the opportunity. It's available for all of us if we just give our life fully to Christ. Now, will you suffer because of that? Yes. But the glory in the next life is not even to be compared. Now, what we're going to do at this time is we're going to pass out the communion cups and the bread. I'm going to talk a little bit about communion, what it is, and why we take it. Let me start with that. We take communion, we receive communion, because we remember the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. And I'm going to talk about this today a little bit at the baptism. But as we go in the water, we remember that Christ went into the tomb. And as we come out of the water, we remember that Christ was raised from the dead. And he had to give his body for this process to be complete. And so we remember his body by taking the bread, and we crack it, and we disperse it to everybody, and each of us has an equal portion. So we participate in receiving Christ equally. And for the forgiveness of sins, we take the blood, the cup, which is represented by the grape juice. And we drink that grape juice, we ingest it, and that symbolizes the remission or the forgiveness, the obliteration of our sins that Christ offers to us. So at this time, the worship team is going to come forward. They're going to be playing a song, and as they're playing a song, if you're not sure if you're a Christian and you're not sure if you want to identify with Christ, that's okay. You can just let the cup and the juice pass. You don't have to receive communion. But those who do receive it are recognizing the lordship of Jesus Christ and our desire to be a part of his kingdom. And so that's what we're doing. And as the men come forward and they get the cup and the juice, or the juice and the bread here, I just want you to hold on to it, and I'll give some further explanation once that takes place.